Well, there's basically there's these two lawyers, and they were on a train, and they're just talking about life, and they're getting into quite the heavy discussion. And as they were talking, you know, the topics came up: is there a God? Is Jesus divine? What's the meaning of life? And as they're talking, the first lawyer was starting to feel really ignorant on the subjects of Christianity, even though he was a Christian. And the other lawyer is just taking him to town. And they parted ways. And the first lawyer, who was a Christian, he went on to become the mayor of New Mexico. And while there, in Santa Fe, New Mexico, he wrote a book called Ben-Hur. And the whole reason why he wrote that book was to answer the objections of the other lawyer, who is Robert Ingersoll. And he was writing Ben-Hur to try to answer his objections and the whole idea of, is Jesus just a man? Now, the answer to that question, is Jesus just a man, would basically answer every other question about philosophy, about life, and about religion. And I'm about to talk about that subject, and so I need a lot of help. And so, before I begin, I'm just going to take a moment to pray. So if you could bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, I just ask for help tonight, that you will be with me in a special way, that you will help me teach, and that it will come out clear. God, this is a very delicate subject, and I want to make sure that I'm right with you and hidden behind the cross. So help me tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, is Jesus just a man? Well, we talked about the Bible the last two nights, and I showed you how we could trust the Bible. And then on Wednesday night, I talked about this prophecy that really just kind of locks everything in and makes it real trustworthy, not only the Bible, but God. And so I just wanted to read a couple of passages about Christ. In John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him not anything made that was made." So here it says that this Word was with God, was God, and made everything. And it goes on later on to say that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So it says that the Word became a human and dwelt among us. And then in the book of Colossians, it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by Him and for Him." And then in Hebrews chapter 1, it also talks about Jesus, the Word, being the Creator. In Jesus chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, thank you. It says, "Hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son," this is Hebrews 1, 2, "whom He hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also He made the worlds." So the Bible three times mentions Jesus as the Creator. And so since we've seen that we can trust the Bible and that we can trust God, three times the Bible says He's the Creator. So this idea that He would be just a man would be very difficult to believe the Bible and to think He was just a man. But we're going to go into it even more. What did Jesus claim Himself? What did He claim? Like, some people say this is something made up afterwards, that Jesus never once said that He was God. Well, interesting enough, when we were talking about about His divinity and arguing with the religious leaders at the time, Jesus in John 8, verse 58 says, "Most assuredly I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." They were arguing about His existence. And He kind of made this comment, "Listen, Abraham was excited to see My day." And they're like, "You're not even 50 years old. How could you ever see Abraham?" And this is His response. "Listen, you don't understand. before Abraham was, I am. And he uses the verb to be in the present tense, I am. He's basically saying, I was, I am, I will be, like I'm existing. He's basically claiming that he is always has been, always will be, and always will be present. He's claiming that he's always there. It's very significant that he also uses the word I am, because he's quoting something very interesting. He's quoting in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, when God and Moses are dialoguing, and God is trying to send Moses on a mission, Moses is like, how will they know who you are? And he says, listen, say I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So God, when he talked to Moses, said that he was the I am. When Jesus was talking to the religious leaders of his day, he says, before Abraham was, I am. What was he claiming to be? He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be God. So when people say Jesus never once claimed to be God, you have just seen it. He claimed to be God. He didn't come out and say, I am God, but he let the Bible reveal it. He said, I am the I am. And every single scholar at that time that was arguing with him would have known the book of Exodus. In fact, they would have had it memorized. So when he said, I am the I am, in their mindset, they knew exactly what he was saying. And if you keep reading in John, they pick up stones. And he's like, what good work have I done that you're going to stone me? And they said, we're not stoning you for works. We're stoning you because you blaspheme. You say that you're God. So the religious leaders at the time knew very well what he was claiming to be. In another instance, Jesus was claiming, in 6:51, John, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Jesus was claiming that his origins were from heaven. He said, I am the bread which comes from heaven. He wasn't saying that he came from this world. He was saying, I come from heaven. I'm different. I have a different origin than you. I come from heaven. And therefore, I can offer you something that you don't have. What does Jesus claim and what does he do? In John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We studied on, I think, Monday, we talked about how the Bible is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That'll help us know where to go and what to do. Jesus also claims that he is the light, that he has the ability to help us know where to walk. And he goes on to say, if you have me, you'll have the light of life. So he was claiming that he had something special, that he was able to give life, that he was able to direct and guide like no other. What is also Jesus said, he made this comment, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus here is not trying to... lots of times we use this verse to maybe bash other religions or other ideas. But Jesus was speaking to people who believed in the Bible. The context, he's speaking to people who believe in Scripture. And he's saying, listen, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. It's not your religion. It's a personal relationship with me. And he wants that with everybody. This, whatever the religion is, he wants the personal relationship. He wants to be their way. He wants them to have the right answer. And he wants them to have the life that's abundant, the abundant life. He wants that. So when he's saying, you can't come to the Father, he's trying to let people know that I have what you want. I have the truth. I have life. I want to help you. He's trying to get people to realize that they need him to come back to God. So when you look at these claims... he can't be just a good man. Like, I used to think that the Bible was kind of some moral tales that would help people. And then Jesus was a very good moral philosopher. He was a good man. But when you start reading about what he claims to be, you realize he can't just be a good person, because good people don't lie. And he said he was the I Am. He said he was the way, the truth, and the life, and you can't go to heaven except for through him. I mean, these are remarkable claims that he's claiming. He either is a liar, he's crazy, or he actually is what he says he is. Because good people don't go around saying that they're God. Good people don't go around and say that they're the truth. Good people don't go around and say they're from heaven. Unless they really are from heaven. Unless they really are the truth. Unless they really are God. But, you know, you're thinking, well, he makes these claims that doesn't prove anything. Well, first we look at the idea, is he a liar? Okay, Jesus claimed to be God. And then this claim of him being God actually makes people angry enough that they want to stone him. And then they build up this anger so much that they get the Romans to crucify him and die. If he was lying, wouldn't you think that he'd be just like, let's talk about this. I wasn't exactly right. Let me take back my words. No, he comes and he's silent and they ask him, are you the king of the Jews? And he says, you say, yeah, he doesn't deny it. Wouldn't you think that if he was lying, he would take it back sometime? He didn't get anything out of it. He never saw anybody follow him. He wasn't like a cult leader who had hundreds of thousands of followers that got a power trip and decided to do mass suicide. No. It was the very opposite. All of them, all his followers left him. And he still went on through it and died. Why would you do that if you were lying? Why would you die for a lie? Did Jesus have insanity? Was he crazy? Typical symptoms of insanity are you have inappropriate emotions. You just suddenly get all depressed, or you have fits of anger. Did Jesus have those? And other things happen, you have paranoia, you kind of are suspicious, or you have thinking disorders, you can't hold normal conversations. Well, let's look at this. Did he have depression for no known cause? We look at Jesus, he does weep. But when we see him weeping for good reason. He wept at a funeral. Is that a good reason to weep? I mean, people weep at funerals, right? That's normal. We see him, he sees Jerusalem, and he understands, and he starts weeping to it because he knows it's going to be destroyed. And it does get destroyed. Would you weep if you knew that a certain city was going to be destroyed? Wouldn't that make you sad? He weeps when he wept. Every time you look at it, it was normal, perfectly normal. His emotions were normal. On top of that, there's a few times that he kind of shows anger. One of the times is that he goes into the temple and there's people that are exploiting the poor and they're doing all sorts of stuff in the name of God in the church. And he's representing God and he comes in there and he sees this and it kind of gets him a little bit angry. Do you think he has a right to get angry for people exploiting the poor through the name of God, through the name of the church? Wouldn't that kind of get you a little bit upset? I know I was getting upset when I wasn't a Christian when that was done. How much more should that upset people who believe in God? So that was perfectly normal and rational. His emotions were coming at normal times, and they were perfectly reasonable, and so he wasn't showing any emotional instability. Moving on, was he scared of the imaginary? Was he suspicious? He's like on his way to Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to go there to die. That sounds kind of suspicious and paranoid, right? So his disciples are like, let's not go there. Let's go there. Most paranoid people will like hide up in the woods or, get in some secluded place or lock themselves in a place. He's like, no, we're going to go. On top of that, he's like at this Last Supper and he says, one of my friends is going to betray me. And does he run away and get suspicious? No, he washes the guy's feet. He loves him. Like the guy who's going to turn him over to death, does he run away? Does he get suspicious? Does he backbite him? Does he, do all sorts of stuff to stop it? No, he loves him. So he knows all this stuff is going on. And then when it comes out, he did die in Jerusalem. He was right. He did get betrayed by his friend. But he wasn't even paranoid about it. He knew these things were going to happen. Which if I knew that I was going to be turned over to die, I don't know if I could be like that. I don't know if I could run around normal. But he ran around normal when it was all going on. And he wasn't paranoid because he was actually right. And he just trusted in his Father and knew that everything was going according to plan. So he wasn't paranoid in the least. And the idea of having a mental disorder would mean that you wouldn't be able to carry on normal conversation. And so we see him teaching. And they send these spies to like trip him up and mess him up. And we see him just kind of intellectually just going through their arguments and answering them with such wisdom. In fact, they come back, they get tired of it, and they come back and they're like, "What are you doing?" The people that hired him, they're like, "Man, nobody has ever taught like that guy. He was just so clear, so logical, so precise, just able to teach and just be able to explain things so clearly that there's no way he had any mental disorders. So there's no way that he was crazy. And it wouldn't make any sense that he lied. So just maybe he actually is who he says he is. Because it's only crazy to claim to be God. It's only crazy to claim to be God if you are not God. And Jesus shows no sign that he's crazy. No sign that he's lying. So just maybe he really is God. Okay? So Jesus claims to be God. We see that the Bible says he's the creator and that he's God. But what about others? What about people who knew him? Well, there's a guy named Thomas, and he wasn't sure about this Jesus, you know? Like, he hung out with him, he believed in him, but then he died and all his hopes, you know, he got real skeptical. He's like, "I don't know about this resurrection bit." And then people even tell him, "Jesus is resurrected." He's like, "I'm not going to believe it unless I see it and I touch it. Unless I scientifically experiment with it." Well, he finally gets what he wants, and he sees it. He gets the evidence, and he looks up, and what does he say when he sees? He says, "My Lord and my God." You know how Jesus responds? You know how he responds? You know, he basically says, "Blessed are you, Thomas, because you see and believe. But blessed are those who believe without seeing." Believe what? He doesn't rebuke Thomas and say, "You know what? You're a little bit wrong in this. I'm not quite God. Yes, I was resurrected, but you're not quite right on this." No, no, no. He says, "You know, you're blessed. It's a good thing you know that I'm God." But he said, "Happy are you." But he says, "Even more, are happier are those who don't see me and believe that I'm God and that I'm Lord." So he accepted the title of God from Thomas. And Thomas was skeptical. And then when he first started his ministry, he goes to his cousin, John. And John is baptizing. And then he looks at Jesus. And he's inspired to say, "That's the Lamb of God that take away the sins of the world." He was pointing to people and letting them know, that's what we've been waiting for. That's the Messiah in the Hebrew, the Christ in the Greek. That's it. That's the one. That's the promised one. So his relative acknowledged that he was special, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. And then Peter, he preaches. He's preaching. And he says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So he's letting people know that Jesus is it when it comes to being saved. He was basically just rewording, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And you understand this idea, no other name? It's not just the name, like if you get your mouth to pronounce it. The word name meant a lot more in Hebrew culture than it does today. It meant your character. He was saying the character of Christ, the character he wants to give you, that's salvation. That's what he wants to save you with. It isn't the character of any other famous rabbi or philosopher or religious teacher. They're not going to cut it. They might have some truth, but they are not the truth. They don't have the full character. And Jesus is just letting people know, this is what it means to be saved, living like Christ. What did an ex-enemy say? Now, this is way more amazing than anyone else. Here's a guy that did not like Christ, did not like his followers, and this is like towards the end of his ministry, and this is what he's saying. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So here's this ex-enemy. He's saying, listen, our whole scriptures, our Old Testament right here is saying that this is the one we've been waiting for. He suffered and died. We don't have to wait anymore. I'm preaching it to you. And not only that, I'm going to take it to the other nations. The guy who would go around and consent and witness against Christianity and put people to death is sitting here saying, I'm going to do what I tried stopping. So can we trust him? Can we trust Thomas? Can we trust Peter? Can we trust John? And can we trust Paul? Can we trust their witness? Well, there's some people who have died for a lie. It's a lie that they told, you know, and they died for it. But these people would have figured it out in their lifetime. If it was a lie, they would have figured it out. So why would you die for someone else's lie? Well, Thomas died for the lie. He went so much that he preached, and he ended up getting put in the fire and then stuck with a spear in his side. And he was skeptical. So at any moment, you would have think he would have turned it back. And at the face of death, you would think that he would recant. But he didn't. John the Baptist never really saw him perform many miracles, never saw him do any of the acts. In fact, he started to kind of waver in his faith in prison. And he sent his disciples to just verify, make sure. And as soon as he had verification and figured it out, the next thing that happened is he got his head cut off. He didn't really fully have evidence, but he died with the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. He was willing to lay down his life on that belief. And then you have Peter. He said, I'll die for you, my Lord. And then when Jesus is just about to get crucified, he's like running away and he denies him. And he feels so bad that when he's preaching and that when he's witnessing, they say, hey, we're going to crucify you. And he feels so bad, he's like, I can't die like my Lord. Do it upside down. He doesn't recant. He doesn't say, oh, it's all a lie. It's all big misunderstanding. He says, you know what? I can't go through with it like that. You have to do it differently. I don't deserve that. And then Paul, he was an enemy. Why would he die? And he died. Why would he die for the claim about Jesus? Why would they die for someone else's lie? On top of that, where would they get the courage to do this? Here we have them. It's Friday night. Jesus dies. He's resting in the grave on Saturday. You know, it's not the funnest Passover that they've ever had. In fact, it says on the first day of the week, they're in there not worshiping God. They're like freaked out for their lives. They're scared to death. They're in there scared to death that they are going to get crucified. That at any moment, the soldiers are going to bust in there and kill them. They're scared. They're not praising God. They're not worshiping. But all of a sudden, you start getting to weeks, they start appearing in the temple, continually praising God. And it builds up into the climax at Pentecost, where they're preaching and thousands are being converted. Where would they get the courage if it was a lie? If it was all a big mistake, if they went and took Jesus out of the grave and tried to fake it all. Why would they go from being scared for their own life to preaching boldly to the point that they get locked up in prison? Where did the courage come from if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus was resurrected and appeared to them? Why would you do that if it was all a lie? Why would one day, you know, we're scared, well, we might as well turn this around and start preaching a lie. That'll give us a lot of courage. No, it must be because they really saw Jesus resurrected. And then, going back to the idea of Paul dying. Here he is. He's killing. He's like helping the process of killing Christians. He hates them. He's this Jewish fanatic. He hates Christianity. All of a sudden, he not only does he change, he becomes one of the most radical Christians that has ever walked the face of the earth. The New Testament, most of it is to his credit, through God, of course. And he does all these great things. And then he experiences what he did to others. He dies for the name of Christ. I mean, I can understand being deceived like Peter or Thomas or John and dying for a lie, but this guy had no reason to die. This guy hated Christianity. He persecuted it, and then all of a sudden, he becomes one, becomes a powerful one, and then dies for the cause. It just doesn't make any sense if it was a fraud. It makes no sense whatsoever. And then on top of that, Jesus always said he was going to be resurrected the third day. Over and over again, I'm going to be resurrected the third day. I'm going to be resurrected the third day. He said it all over. Like, everybody knew it. In fact, they knew it so well, they put a bunch of guards around the tomb. So they didn't want it to be fake. They didn't want someone to steal the body. So you have these trained Roman soldiers. Like, these guys knew how to fight. And what people will tell you is that a bunch of fishermen, a tax collector, and some other riffraff took out the soldiers, moved this giant rock, and stole the body. I just don't have enough faith to believe that tale. You know, it just doesn't make any sense. And then on top of that, all you would have to do is like find the body and show it to disprove it. That's all you have to do. If you find the body, disprove it. And then they have this idea that there's a Jesus tomb. That makes no sense. If there was a tomb of Jesus, it would make no sense. Our historical records would have verified it. Everyone who hated Christ, the whole Jewish nation would have just been like, well, there's the tomb, like, so much for Pentecost. Just pull it out and show everybody. What are you talking about, resurrected Lord? Here's the body. End of Pentecost. The reason why that didn't happen is because there was no body to pull out. There's no body. They haven't found it. And there's no way to prove that there ever will be a body. It doesn't make any sense that this lie would go on. And then you have the gospel accounts, which are written within one generation of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. For legends to take place, the quickest it needs, two generations away. No one has ever seen a legend or, you know, fantasy taking place from a real story unless it's farther than two generations. And we have gospel records within 20, 30 years of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's too close of a time for anything skeptical to come out. And then on top of that, if you could, everyone would just write, no way, unbelievable. And you would have tons of records that it wasn't believable. You would just have to show the body to disprove it. The reason why we never hear any records of that is because they could never find the body. And there's no way that they could have faked it because you can't beat up all those soldiers. There's no way. And then on top of that, they would have got the death penalty if they did get beat up by the fishermen. So they would have fought to the death. And then you'd have to move the big rock. It just doesn't make any sense. It's illogical to think that. But the biggest reason to believe in Jesus is prophecy. Prophecy is the biggest reason. All these other things are just, like, they're logical. They make sense. But when you look at the scriptures and you look at prophecy, this is very amazing. First, the Messiah being born. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, I don't know how to pronounce that, sorry. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So here we have Micah writing way before it happened. He says, listen, this Messiah guy, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so then you have, you know, the Holy Family. You have Mary and you have Joseph. And, you know, she's 9 months pregnant, right? She's in the wrong city, according to this prophecy. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that the ladies in here would testify that at 9 months pregnant, you don't want to get on a donkey and take off, right? You just do not want to be riding around on a donkey from city to city. And then on top of that, you get there and you can't find a place to stay. That's just not something you want to do. So even if it would be very hard to imagine, like, her wanting to do this. So what happens is if you read the account in Luke, this tax thing goes on. Like Augustus Caesar's like, I'm going to tax the place. And all of a sudden, just at the right time, when she's 9 months pregnant, he's like, I'm going to tax. We have to do the census. You have to go back to where your hometown is. And so Joseph, he has to go back to Bethlehem of all places. So he's in Nazareth. So he has to go all the way to Bethlehem because that's where he has to be. And it just happens that it's time just right. Like, it's not when she's 8 months pregnant, not when she's 7, not when she's 6, not when she's 5, not when she already has Jesus. Right at the time that Jesus needs to be born, she has to get on a donkey and travel all the way from Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem. And she gets there, and she can't find the place to stay, and she's looking around and waiting and finding, and they're like, I mean, she's starting probably to be in labor, and she can't find a place to hang out to have her baby. She has no place to stay. And just at the right time, she finds a stable, finds this inn that has a stable, and she has the baby right at the moment they're able to in Bethlehem, right on time. Coincidence? Just that alone is almost impossible. Impossible. So here we have this baby who's born right on time and has to have a ruler of the whole world make a tax decree to make it happen. How did that happen if it was a coincidence? Impossible. Impossible. And then we have Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah records, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to counsel those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So what happens is this is describing the message, the ministry of the Messiah. It says that the Lord's going to anoint him with the Holy Spirit, that he's going to take care of the oppressed. He's going to take care of the poor. He's going to take care of the downtrodden. The culture of the time, that was not the thing to do. The thing was to do was to ignore them. They were cursed of God. They didn't deserve the special attention. So he goes against the cultural norms, and he's preaching and healing and taking care of these people. He's going to the Samaritans. He's doing things that are crazy to the mind of the religious leaders. So he starts his ministry. This is what he does. He gets this big roll of Isaiah, and he puts it open. He turns right to this verse out of this giant scroll of Isaiah, goes right to it, reads it, and then if you read it in Luke chapter 4, he says, "Now this has been fulfilled in your ears." He says, "This is what it's all about. This is what it's about." So how could he just automatically just roll the Isaiah, read the scripture reading, and he's like, this is what I'm about. Exactly on time at the start of his ministry. And that's exactly when we see his ministry, that's exactly what he does, exactly what the verse says. Now, how would the Messiah come into Jerusalem? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then when you read Matthew 21, verse 5, that's exactly what he does. When he comes into Jerusalem, when he's coming in as king, he's riding on a donkey. So why is it not a horse? Why is it not anything else? And on top of that, when you read how he gets the donkey, you know, they're coming in, they're trying to like figure out what they're going to do. And he's like, "Hey, what you need to do is you need to go down here, and you're going to see this donkey tied up. You need to take that donkey." And as you're taking it, the people are like, "Hey, what are you doing?" And they're like, "Well, our master needs it." And then the people are going to let you have it. Do you understand that these circumstances are a little bit next to impossible? Like, that would be the equivalent of saying, "Hey, go down the Jamba Juice. And what I want you to do is there's going to be a car. And it's going to have its keys in the dash. You go in there and you sit in there. Don't worry. You're just going to take it. The owner's going to come out and yell at you. And you're going to say, 'Hey, the guy speaking down at the Seventh-day Adventist church, he needs it. And so can we use it?'" And they're going, "Oh, yeah, go ahead, right ahead and take the car." So it's not just he rides in the donkey. There's the circumstances how he even gets the donkey that are amazing. It's just not a coincidence. It's it blows the mind how he gets the donkey and enables to fulfill this prophecy. All right, and then you have David writing the book of Psalms, Psalm 55. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it, I could take it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man of my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. And that's exactly what happened. We talk about Jesus kept saying, hey, I'm going to be betrayed by one of you. I'm going to be betrayed by one of you. In fact, it's you who dipped the... who's dipping in the water, dipping in the wine. Sorry, I'm just, okay. So he's just like, it's you. Like, he wasn't paranoid. He just knew the Bible so well, he knew what had to happen. In fact, it bothered him. It terribly bothered him. And he said, man, if it was an enemy, this would be easy. But he hung out with him. He ministered with him. I mean, Judas cast out devils. He did awesome things with Jesus. Sure, there's tough times. He had tough times with all of them. You read the gospel accounts, you would never know. If you didn't know the end of the story, you would not think Judas would have done it. If you were reading the gospel accounts and they had any reference of him being a traitor out of there, you would have thought for sure it would have been Peter. I mean, that's what I would have thought. And John and James, at least, because they're trying to be the greatest, and they're angry all the time. But Judas, if you took every reference of him being a traitor out, you would have never thought it was him. You would have never would have thought it. And there he does. He betrays the Lord, and he becomes one of the most infamous figures that has ever been recorded in history. And the Bible, way before it said, that's exactly what's going to happen. In Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13 says, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. So here we have this 30 pieces of silver. When you read the gospel account in Matthew, that's exactly the price that Jesus was bought for. And on top of that, it says that the money would be what? Thrown where? The house of the Lord. Judas comes in. He feels so guilty. He throws the money into the house of the Lord. He doesn't want it. He feels bad. And he chucks it. He just, I don't want it. And he goes and kills himself. So the Bible, way beforehand, says this is how much he's going to be betrayed for. On top of that, the betrayal money is going to be thrown back into the house of the Lord by the one who bought it. But by the one who sold Jesus. And throwing it right back. That's just amazing. That can't be a coincidence. What would be his attitude while he's sacrificing for us? Isaiah 53. I mean, I could just read Isaiah 53 and a little bit of 52. And you could just read through it. And you could just pull out enough prophecy right there to make it amazing. But I'm just picking a little portion. In fact, a good read, if you wanted to go home and read something really wonderful and beautiful, it'd be well to write down Isaiah 53, write it on your hand, or just remember it. Isaiah 53, just go home and read it tonight before you go to bed. I promise a blessing. But I'll just read a little segment of it. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 7. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So we have this account that the Messiah was going to be, he was going to look like he was accursed of God. And then his followers are going to take off and run away. That's exactly what happened. And on top of that, when he's accused, he doesn't defend himself. He just sits there silently, like a sheep before the shearers is dumb. He opened not his mouth. He's falsely accused. His friends leave him. And he won't defend himself. And that's exactly what happened. On top of that, in Psalm 22, it says, for the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now David is writing this. And what's very interesting is the capital punishment of the time of the Jews was stoning. David doesn't write, they stoned me, or they bashed my head in with rocks, or in a more poetic way. He doesn't say he was stoned. Yes, there is some reference to being hanged on a tree. But mind you that crucifixion was not invented until the time of the Greeks. So the fact that David penned that his hands would be pierced, and that's how he would die, is quite significant since crucifixion wasn't invented yet. Now that's pretty amazing, don't you think? And then on top of that, it says that his garments were divided, but then his clothing was cast lots. And you read the gospel account in Matthew, and you read about the casting of lots for some clothing, and the other clothing they divided. It was, and think about it, if you're trying to stage this thing and fake it, and you're hanging up on there, what was he doing? Hey, you gotta divide that one, and you gotta cast lots for that one so that I can look like the Messiah. These Roman soldiers don't care. He's like a criminal. He's not sitting there telling them what to do, right? But they do exactly what the Bible says, and they're the executioners, and they exactly do what the Bible said would happen. And it wasn't like you could, what, the disciples came, hey, this needs to happen and we'll give you some money to make sure that you do this so we can record it. No. They just did it because God saw it beforehand, showed it to David, and he recorded it. That's amazing. And then on top of that, in Psalm 34, it says he guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Because what happens is on crucifixion, you're up there and you lift yourself up to breathe. And so when you get your legs broken, you can't lift yourself up more and you die quicker because you can't breathe and you suffocate quicker. So they go up to him and they're breaking the legs of the thieves on each side. And they go to him and he's already dead. So they don't break his legs, but they break the legs of the others and they pierce him in the side and, like, sure enough, he's dead. So here we have people up there getting their bones broken, but because he died before that, he doesn't get any bones broken. So it fulfills the prophecy. Now, you're thinking, you know, you could say, was it a coincidence? And try to do things like, I haven't broken a bone yet. So yeah, if I die and I still haven't broken a bone, I could, yeah, my bones haven't been broken. So that's one of the eight I just showed you. And I'm sure, like, somewhere, sometime, a king rode into a city on a donkey sometime in human history besides Jesus. Sure, I could give you that. And just maybe someone was falsely accused and decided to be absolutely silent about it. I'm sure that might have happened sometime in human history. But that's not the point. The point isn't just fulfilling one of these. He fulfilled all eight of the ones I just mentioned. All eight of them. I mean, I could even possibly see someone not breaking their bones, being a king, riding in on a donkey. Maybe that could have happened. But I do not really logically believe that someone was born in Bethlehem on a coincidence who preaches to the poor and takes care of the afflicted, who rides on a donkey, who's betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, who dies by crucifixion, who has his clothes ripped and cast lots for them, and then doesn't break his bones. That is just impossible. In fact, I don't know why that grid was up there. Someone was playing with my presentation. But it is possible that someone might have fulfilled two or three. Even three is hard to believe. But now, I showed you eight, but there are 48 major prophecies of the Messiah in the Bible. And he fulfilled all of them. 48 of them. I showed you eight, and it seems impossible. But 48? And that's not counting the minor. I'm talking about major prophecies. In fact, there's this one in Daniel 9 that predicts the exact year of his baptism, the exact year of his crucifixion and the exact year that the gospel goes to the Gentiles. The exact year in Daniel chapter 9. So let's just take this one. The king rides into Jerusalem. For the benefit of the doubt, I'll shoot real low. Let's say a king just rides on a donkey into a city. Let's just say that one out of every 100 people alive on the earth is a king that rides on a donkey. Just one out of every 100 in the history of the earth. I'm shooting way low. I'm giving it a way low estimate. One out of every 100, okay? On top of that, let's just say a just man is wrongly condemned and won't defend himself. One out of 1,000. One out of 1,000 people on the earth. I'm shooting way low with this. So if you do this and you calculate all these prophecies, if you calculate them, just the 8 that I mentioned, and you calculate the probability, you will come to the fact that 1 out of 10 to the 17th power is the chances that this would happen. And that's just 8 of the prophecies. That's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. I don't think in numbers that. I guess it would be that small in this case. That doesn't even make sense. We don't think like that. Like our minds don't work that way. So to help us understand it, if you take the state of Texas and you decide that you're going to take the state of Texas and you're going to get silver dollars, and you're going to cover the state of Texas in piles of silver dollars 2 feet high. And you're covering the state of Texas. And then one of these is randomly marked. In fact, then you have to shuffle them all, which is next to impossible. So you're shuffling all these silver dollars, and one's marked. And you get it all done, and you have it neatly piled 2 feet high. You take a blind man, and you say, you put him in the middle. You put him in Dallas. And you say, you can walk any direction you want. And you can dig around and look. And you have to find the one with the mark on it. That's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 8 prophecies. That's just 8 of them. To help you really understand and see how just big this is, Peter Stoner writes, in order to extend this consideration beyond all means of human comprehension, so if this starts making your head hurt, that's what that sentence means. Let us consider 48 prophecies, similar in their human chance of fulfillment to 8, which we already considered by using a more conservative number, 1 in the 21st power. Applying the same principle of probability used so far, we find the chance that any one man that fulfill all 48 prophecies to be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Space, by some authorities, is supposed to extend in all directions to the distance of not 1,500,000 light years, but more than 4,000 times that far. Or basically, I think that, what is that, 6 billion light years? Let us make a solid ball of electrons that is extending in all directions from the Earth to the distance of 6 billion light years. Have we used up 1 to the 157 electrons? Oh no. We have made such a small hole in the mass that we cannot see it. We can make this solid ball of electrons extending in all directions to the distance of 6 billion light years times 6 to times 10 to 28 times. Like this giant ball of electrons that's bigger than our universe. And then you're going to tell the blind man to fly around and pick the one electron. Did that make your head hurt? I'm still trying to figure out. Because you can't even see electrons. You know, like, we can't think in numbers. Like, basically, that's zero. Like, it can't happen. But it did. It happened. We can trust Jesus. We can believe in Him. He wasn't just a good man. He was more than a good man. You know, I went through this time when I was skeptical and doubting. And what happened was, one of the worst things that was a problem was that I would live my life and I would have friends who said they were Christians. And I'd compare myself with them, and I couldn't figure out, well, what's the big deal? What's the difference? they just go to church one day a week. And I couldn't figure it out because I didn't see any difference in some of them. And it just didn't make sense. And so I started to read the Bible, and I learned about that prophecy in Daniel 9. And I was like, whoa. So after I learned about the Bible, I was like, Jesus, there might be something to this guy. He might not just be a moral teacher. He might be God. And so I started reading about him. And not so much the prophecies. I started reading about what he did. And I started looking at it. And I was like, this guy's incredible. It's kind of like there's these guys who early on, they're reading in Numbers. They have the scroll of Numbers. Or they probably had a piece of the scroll of Numbers. And they're not Hebrews. They're way off in probably in the Medo-Persia area where Iran is today. And they're reading this stuff. And they're like, there's going to be a special star. And so they know stars. Like if you were here last Saturday night, you know that they just know the stuff. So all of a sudden the star appears and they're like, that's special. This must be it. So they see a star that's out of place. They have a piece of the Bible and they go traveling all the way across the desert and all across all this terrible terrain through all this stuff so that they could worship the newborn king. Do you see how amazing just that? That was a prophecy. It said that they would do this, that the star would come, and that they see one little prophecy and they're willing to bank everything that they have. They take treasure, they pack it up, and they take off. And they're going through all this stuff. They're doing everything they can so they can just see this one prophecy, this little prophecy fulfilled. And so I liken myself unto that. When I started figuring out that Jesus was real, I just started to read my Bible all the time. I'd bring it to work. I'd read it in the break room. I would get laughed at and mocked at, and I felt really bad because that's what I used to do. And so then I'm reading the Bible, and I'm reading, and I'm getting to know Him, and I'm reading more of the Bible, and I'm just thinking, this guy is amazing. Look what he does. And I wasn't so focused anymore on just the prophecies and trying to prove that he existed. I was just really amazed on how he lived his life. And I quit comparing myself with other Christians. I mean, it's still, you have a tendency to do it. I'm human. But the more I read about Jesus, the more I don't want to be like another Christian, another human. I want to be like him. And when you read it, you start feeling like you are nowhere close to where you need to be. But it's so good. You keep drawing yourself. You want to be like that. And you know what the cool thing is? The real cool thing is then I look up the word Christian. Because when I first became a Christian, I didn't want to say that I was a Christian because of my friends and how they acted. And my atheist friends, I was embarrassed to call myself a Christian. But then when I looked up the meaning of the word and found out it meant to be like Christ, I was happy to say I'm a Christian because that's what I wanted to be. And you know what's even more amazing? Jesus wants that from everybody. He wants them to be Christians. He wants them to be more like Him because He knows that's the abundant life. He knows that's where it's at. He doesn't just want to save us in our sin. He wants to save us from it. He wants to deliver us. He wants to give us victory. The question's not, is Jesus just a man? Is He a good man? The question is, now that you know He's God, will you let Him change your life? Will you spend time with Him? Will you have a personal relationship? I hope that this seminar helps you have faith in Him. And may you go from tonight having a closer walk with the Savior. Spend time in the Gospels. If you've never done it before, read the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest, it's the most compact and easiest to understand. Just start looking at the things that He does and then looking at your life and comparing and then desire to be more like Him. And I promise you, it'll be the best thing that you've ever done in your life. And I'm sure there's people that can testify in this room that's the best thing that they've ever done. So I just encourage us, get to know the Savior more. May you go from here with a closer walk with God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, You sent Your Son. He's real. He wants a relationship with us. He's up there pleading on our behalf. Not because You want to condemn us, but because there's an enemy that's accusing us. Help us to go running to Jesus so that we can have the abundant life, so that we can know what's true, and so that we can have light, and so that we can walk in the way. God, help us to grow closer to your Son so that we can grow closer to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.